Well, good morning. Good. Beautiful day, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Yesterday was an awesome day. I hope you all had an opportunity to get outside just a little bit. The temperature was perfect, no humidity, sun, clear skies, nice gentle breeze. Think about creation sings his praises. You know, it's days like that that really helps us see that. I mean, we can see it every day no matter what's going on, but days like that, we really come to see the beauty of God and get just a glimpse of what it'll be like to see him face to face. So I want to begin our study this morning. And as the handout suggests, as the top slide suggests, I want to talk about struggles of faith. As we walk with God in this world, you know, Satan's out to get us. He's constantly working to destroy our faith and make it crumble. We're assaulted in many directions and many sides. And there are things we struggle with. Ultimately, it's a struggle of whether or not we're going to trust in God and obey him. And so this morning I want to talk about two specific struggles of faith. These are not the two struggles of faith. These are just two of the many that we may experience in this life. Really questions that we wrestle with as we seek to walk with God in this world. The first is this: is God able? This question comes up in our minds. If you would open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Open to Mark chapter 6. One of the things we see is we're not alone in this struggle. The disciples of Jesus who walked with him on the earth struggled with this very same question. Is God able? Is Christ able? So as we're in Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 34. At this point, the disciples have been with Jesus upwards of 2 years. They've witnessed countless miracles. I mean, they've seen so many things with their eyes. They themselves have even performed miracles by Christ's authority. Despite all they've seen, all that they've been through with Jesus, at this point, they're struggling in their faith. They're struggling to trust in Christ's ability. And so I want to read verses 34 through 44 and note a couple things here. Beginning in verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the large crowd and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. There's a lot of things to see in this story, but I really want to focus on the disciples' faith as we look at the different examples we're going to see here. I want to note this, though. Jesus never gives a command that is impossible to obey. He told the disciples, "You give them something to eat." Yeah, how did they respond? They couldn't imagine how in the world they could ever provide this so much food for this many people. They didn't have much. Jesus, but he worked with what they had to begin with. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he multiplied what they had and continued to make it grow, starting with very little, multiplying it to the point that they had more leftovers than what they began with. Notice they all ate and were satisfied, and then you see all the leftovers. This should have firmly grounded their faith in the Lord. Many other examples should have as well, but this, you see him intentionally getting them involved in it. They're the ones that are distributing this, and they're experiencing this miracle in a very personal way. This should have firmly grounded their faith in Christ's ability. Let's pick up our reading in verse 47. Jesus has just sent his disciples across the sea, and he's dismissing the crowds. But beginning in verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Seeing them, that's his disciples, straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it's I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Same day, just late at night, they've been rowing hard all night long. It's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so they're exhausted, and they see Jesus, and notice their reaction. They were utterly astonished. Now, we should be amazed by Christ's power every day. His power is manifested in new ways that should amaze us and charge us. But that's not what we have with the disciples here. They were utterly astonished. The idea there, they're at a total loss to explain how it happened. Couldn't say that very well. They're at a loss. How did this happen? It's because they don't have faith at this moment. And Mark gives us the answer to this in verse 52. They had not gained any insight from the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They're not seeing what Jesus wants them to see. They're not focusing on him in faith. One more example of this in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And pay attention to some of the parallels between this example and the feeding of the 5,000, just to see the connections here. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them will have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples, came to the district of Dalmanutha. You see how strikingly similar those two events were, the feeding of the 5,000 plus and the feeding of the 4,000? I realized I forgot all about our PowerPoint here. Let's see if I can pull that up. See how similar those events are? Yet it never crossed their mind, we're with Jesus. He can provide enough food. Did you hear their answer? Where will we get enough food to feed all these people? Yet not too long earlier, Jesus had just taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied it enough to feed 5,000 plus, to the point that they had eaten, were satisfied, and had all those left over. Why do they continue to struggle to trust in his ability? Before we answer the question, I want to look at two examples that are sort of on the other side of this struggle. We see in Mark also two women who readily accept and trust Christ's ability. We won't read these events, but if you would turn to Mark 5 and just sort of skim this passage with me, I'm going to point out a couple things from this context here. But in Mark 5, we've got a woman who's suffering from a hemorrhage, and she's suffered from this for 12 years. Notice verse 26. She's endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she has and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse. So she's been struggling with this thing for 12 years. She's gone to all these doctors. She's poured out all she's had, and all it's done is made her worse. But notice her faith in verse 28. She's trusting Jesus enough that she thinks, if I just touch him, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. And Jesus says in verse 34, he makes a point that she knows this and that the disciples and those who are with him see this. He says it's her faith that made her well. In chapter 7, if you'd turn to chapter 7, and again, this will be another passage I want to just skim with you. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, what we see is this woman who's coming to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who has this demon. And she's not a Jew. She's a Syrophoenician woman, so she's from the north. But what she does in this example is she's demonstrating persistent, enduring faith despite the appearance of being rejected by Jesus. Jesus puts her off, and he does so intentionally. I think we can see that in the context. But what his behavior is doing is drawing out her great faith and setting her forward as a critical example of faith to those around, to his disciples. In Matthew, I love the way Matthew 15 words his response to her after the sort of charade is over, as we see Jesus leading her along. He says this, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And you hear Jesus' heart in this. How hard it must have been for him to compare her with a dog in that context. But again, developing that faith and setting that faith forward is a great example. Think about how strong a contrast these two women are from the disciples. And notice, this is an important point to see. In both cases, all they've done was heard about Jesus. They've heard the things people were saying, and it's their hearing of Jesus that's developed this deep faith in them, where the woman thought, all I have to do is touch his garments and I'll be healed. And with the second woman, she's heard enough that she says, I'm going to keep coming. Compared to the disciples, who've seen so much, who've experienced so much, who've heard so much, yet they're struggling to trust in Christ, to trust in his ability. How can this be? Turn to Mark 8 again. I want to pick up our reading in verse 14. Jesus is going to pose this question to the disciples. And here in context is when this lesson of faith really comes to a head. We'll pick up actually in verse 13. "Leaving them, he again embarked and went on the other side of the sea. And they'd forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" Jesus is seeking to teach them a spiritual lesson, but all they can focus on is this material stuff. They forgot bread. What are we going to do? We have no bread. And Jesus uses this example as an opportunity, again, to develop faith and help them to fix their mind on spiritual things. The disciples were so focused on the material world that they'd hardened their hearts to see God and the spiritual truths of his kingdom. They're not listening. The language in this context ties us back to Mark 4 with the parables. Listen to the parable sower. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that connection is made between hearing and the openness of our hearts to hear these spiritual truths. In these examples that Jesus is demonstrating his power, they're not listening to the spiritual message. They're trusting in themselves, relying on their own power rather than the power of God. So that's the disciples' struggle. Do you struggle to trust in God's ability? Maybe whatever our circumstances are in, we just think, I'm never going to get out of this mess. I can't. How can I ever? And we're in the midst of circumstances that seem overwhelming and they're beyond our ability to see. But are we with God? Or maybe we're invested in a person and we want so badly for their walk to be right with God. so badly that they could overcome their sin, that they could make some change, and we think, he'll never change. She'll never change. But with God? Certainly not from me, and not in and of themselves, but with God. Who would have ever expected Saul of Tarsus to convert to Christianity? Let alone become the foremost ambassador of Christ with the gospel to the known world. I mean, you wouldn't see him persecuting and killing and being that violent aggressor and blasphemer and think, man, he's going to write most of the New Testament. And it would never cross our mind. But look at what God did with him. Or maybe we think about ourselves. I can never overcome this sin. I can never overcome this temptation. I can never shake this addiction. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This to me really just encapsulates the power of the gospel in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. No matter who we were, no matter who we are, when God gets a hold of us through the gospel, it can be said of any one of us, such were some of you. That's the power of God. And so we struggle, though, because again, we can't see it all. But we struggle in this life to trust in God's ability, just like the disciples did. But Jesus answers our doubts. He gives us answers. He says in Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him who believes. In Mark 10:27, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. The key in all that is it's God. It's God's power, and we put our trust in it. And so, yes, God is able. Remember, Jesus never gives a command that's impossible to obey. It may be difficult. It may seem impossible from where we stand. It may certainly be impossible on our own. This is something that we cannot shake on our own. But God uses what we have to begin with, which usually isn't much, the equivalent of 5 loaves and 2 fish and whatever spiritual struggle we have. He begins with what we have, and he multiplies, and he transforms until we're satisfied and we have more left over than what we began with. Yes, God is able. But maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe you never doubt in God's ability. No matter what comes your way deep down, you always know God is able to do anything. That may be the case. Perhaps you struggle in other ways. We may say, yes, God is able, but is he willing? And that opens up another struggle. We know we should pray, yet not my will, but your will be done. But there are times, frankly, when we want something so bad, that's just hard to pray, honestly. It's hard to honestly give ourselves over to that prayer. When we want a loved one to be healed from an illness or cancer, when we want a relationship to heal, when we want an adoption to go through, when we want a job to work out, when we want... There are things that we want so deep within ourselves. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And so when we're having this struggle, ultimately, the struggle is God good? Because that's what we're putting our trust in, that when my will doesn't happen and it's God's will that happens, We're trusting ourselves that He's a good God, that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so the struggle becomes, again, is God good? God is good. Intellectually, we may quickly and boldly declare God is good. When life is easy and our blessings are evident, we quickly and boldly declare God is good. But when I'm in the midst of despair, when I've been praying fervently and repeatedly about the same difficulty, just constantly saying the same prayer over and over and over again, when I experience one difficulty after another, when it seems that God's answer is no, when I fear God's answer will be no, when it turns out God's answer is no, will I resign myself to His will with humility, with submission, with thanksgiving, and continue to declare, God is good? Yet not my will, but Your will be done. I know for me, when it was about 3 years ago now, shortly after Elijah was born and Chelsea had her complications and the surgeries that ensued, man, I remember praying, I want Your will to be what I'm wanting right now. I wanted her to make it through that surgery. And I remember just constant prayer, knowing I wanted something so badly, knowing God is good. Man, it's hard to do that. And even more recently, with the adoption, with Evelina and everything, the way things happened there. Early on in the adoption, I'll say this, it was easy to say, Your will be done. We didn't know what we wanted. We didn't know what was best. We didn't know what we needed. But as soon as she was born and we held her, we started taking care of her, then we knew what we wanted. And it became a whole lot harder to say, yeah, not my will, but Your will be done. We have those circumstances all the time. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is wait and see. For some of you, your trials have lasted weeks, months, years, and Satan's continually whispering in your ear, curse God and die, just as he did with Job. Yet you resolve, and we resolve together, yes, God is good. Job helps us with this. I want to, if you would, open up your Bibles to Job. Job certainly trusted in God's goodness, and it's so helpful to see his attitude, his response. In chapter 1, we see Satan has destroyed his possessions, killed his servants, and killed his children. So he is, we'd say, at the bottom of the barrel. But notice what he says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's amazing. The first part of that, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. You know, when we don't have it, it's easier to not have it. But once we have it, it's really hard to lose it. But Job's attitude, blessed be the name of the Lord. After this, Satan proceeded to strike Job with persistent, painful illness that covered his whole body. Notice his response beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Throughout the course of the book, Job's friends challenge him, attack his character, and Job struggles. Throughout the course of their discussion, Job begins to challenge God's justice and challenge God's goodness. But God finally answers. And when God answers, Job repents. Job praises God's wonderful and high purposes. Notice Job 42. And I want to read Job's response to God's answer. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. God never explained to Job that Satan was behind the attacks. God never explained to Job why he allowed Satan to go through with these things. God simply but powerfully caused Job to lift up his eyes to see his holiness. God's response to Job was, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And throughout that discussion, the focus is, "I'm holy." And that's the only answer you need. And that was the only answer Job needed. That realization gave Job the only answer and perspective he needed, and he repented after that. God works on planes, heights we can't even imagine. He sees things that are beyond our sight, beyond our ability, beyond our point of view. We pray from our perspective. That's God knows that, and that's what He's given to us, the ability, the blessing, the grace to pray from where we are. Sometimes God answers yes. Sometimes God answers no. Through our prayer, sometimes we have the ability to change God's mind. That's what our prayer is, that we're begging God to change. But regardless of that, regardless of the answer, we must seek His will and humbly submit, regardless of the answer. Yes, God is good. I want to read just a few verses from Psalm 107. The first two verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from the hand of the adversary. This psalm just happened to be one of the selections on the daily Bible reading back about the third or fourth week of January when I was trying to catch up, back when all this was happening with Evelyn and the adoption. And as wrestling through these things and knowing God is good, but man, I really want this to happen. And I needed these verses in Psalm 107. I didn't get very far in the psalm. I just sort of camped out here in these first two verses and just sort of kept rereading them. But listen to this again. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness, or His steadfast love, is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He's redeemed from the hand of the adversary. We of all people should know this. We who've been redeemed by the blood of His only begotten Son should be able to join alongside David and let this be our anthem. God is good, we give thanks. We say so, we praise Him. His loving kindness is everlasting. Well, there are certainly more struggles of faith that we could discuss. No matter what trial we face, no matter what temptation, no matter what struggle, let us solemnly resolve to trust in God and do His will, no matter the cost, no matter the answer. Commit yourself to spiritual growth. Meditate on His words. When we see David struggling in the Psalms, the faith comes because he's so rooted and grounded in God, in God's Word. And so meditate on God's Word. Pray. Build meaningful relationships with God's people so that you have the strength to keep going. You have the strength to endure the various struggles of faith that we experience in this life. Are you struggling? Whatever the circumstances is coming your way, are you struggling in your faith? Struggling to trust God? Struggling to accept His will, no matter what that may be? We want to help you, encourage you, come alongside you and pray for you, build you up in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord and you've not begun this walk, we want you to do this as well. Have you been baptized? Have you repented of your sins and died with Christ in baptism for forgiveness of sins? We want you to do that so that you can be that redeemed person who says, God is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. If we can help you and encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.